It's easy to recognize false repentance, isn't it? We know when we see repentance, or at least we think we do, but we certainly know when we see false repentance. When I was in college and in seminary, I had the dubious distinction of having my car broken into five times. Five times, same car, different criminals, I suspect, came, unless it was one guy, that would be impressive over the years, but same way, the same unskilled manner, tacking out the window of my car, breaking into it, and taking everything out of my car. Do you remember in the 90s where having a CD player in your car was a big deal, and you would spend hundreds of dollars to get a CD player in your car, and aftermarket maybe? And then there were those things called case logics. Do you remember these that you would tuck your CDs into? Well, every time that would get pillaged, that would get stolen. They would take whatever was in my car, get the CD player. Well, there was this one time that stands out in my mind for what the criminal did. I was at my home in seminary, and I woke up in the morning and I had that awful feeling as I walked out and I saw the shattered glass all around my car. And I knew again what had happened, and he had taken, or this thief had taken my CDs and my CD player, my gym bag with shoes, and I chuckled when I realized all that he got, because I had a case logic that was four CDs per sheet, 24 sheets, 96 CDs, and he probably grabbed that in a hurry and took off thinking, oh, this is great, I'll be able to pawn these, I'll be able to do something with them. Not realizing, of course, that I was a seminary student and that in that case logic were 96 sermons that I had burned onto CDs. None of them were really music at all. They were all sermons, and I was a seminary student, and I would love to drive and listen to other men preach the Word of God, and so this thief walked off with 96 sermons that I hope he listened to, or at least some of them. But that day was kind of a mess. I got my car repaired. I had to go to work that evening, and I remember I came home late. I was exhausted. I went to bed, and the next morning, the day after my car was broken into, I walked back out, and I almost stepped on, as I stepped out onto the porch, the thief had come back and returned my sermons. He had brought them back, and there on my porch, laid open real nice, were my sermons. Unharmed, preserved, and I thought, what is this? This is a thief with a conscience. What is going on here? He has broken in. You know what he didn't bring back was my basketball shoes. You know what he didn't bring back was all the other stuff, the radio that he took. But it was such an interesting thing. I am sure that he felt some form of conviction when he opened up that case logic and saw Charles Spurgeon, John Piper, John MacArthur. What is this? This is not what I want. And then felt some form of conviction that he would bring it back. But it was a partial repentance. He didn't offer, he didn't confess, he never revealed himself. He didn't offer to pay for my window, which was hundreds of dollars. He didn't return the CD player, and he didn't return my shoes and my gym bag. It was a partial repentance. It was halfway, it was no good, it was really not all that helpful. We recognize half-hearted repentance when we see it, don't we? Maybe we're in the throes of it right now where we don't go all the way. Maybe we confess a little bit. Maybe we try to make a little bit of amends. But we know when we are truly repentant. In Genesis chapter 35, we find Jacob, and he is truly repentant. He is in the action, the response of genuine repentance to God. He's not going to go halfway. He goes all the way with his repentance. And I believe it's a good example for us this morning to look at and to examine. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 35. As you know, we are working our way through Genesis word by word and verse by verse. And we come this morning to a beautiful example of repentance in the life of Jacob. Beginning in verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is, Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old, full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This is a time in Jacob's life where finally we see him again ascending in obedience. There was a low point, a bottoming out in chapter 34 where we see of Jacob's disobedience and the fruit of it. But here he is ascending in obedience and repentance. And here now he is finally ready to fulfill the vow he has made almost 30 years prior. Do you recall in Genesis 28 he makes a vow when God appears to him at Bethel? Jacob makes a vow saying, quote, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that God gives me, I will give a full tenth to him." That was his vow nearly three decades prior. And now, finally, he comes back to Bethel to fulfill that vow. There was a long sojourn between that vow and this time. Lots of up and downs in his life. And now, finally, God is calling him back to Bethel. God is calling him back to that very special place where God encountered him, where he encountered God, and God spoke, and Jacob made that vow. But before then, if you recall, Jacob had rebelled. God calls him back to Bethel to fulfill his vow, to worship him aright, but Jacob, in his heart, rebels. He doesn't go to Bethel. Remember, he stops short. He stops in Shechem, and he builds homes and booths, and he creates a life for himself there. And we don't know exactly why he stops short. But we do know his heart is wrong in not going all the way in his obedience to God. Maybe his heart has a I will do it my way kind of attitude. I know better than God. I can do it myself. I know what's best. And this attitude of Jacob's heart brought forth remarkable tragedy for his family. It produced really bad fruit in the life of his family. We studied this tragedy last week. This attitude of Jacob, this failure to obey God all the way, led to the rape of his daughter, the desecration of the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. It left him and his family and his tribes and his clans as a stench in the nostrils of the pagan people around him, such that their hearts wanted to attack him because of what his sons have done, Simeon and Levi, murdering an entire village there of men in Shechem. This is, chapter 34 was a spiritually low point for sure, perhaps the lowest point in Jacob's life since becoming a father. And maybe it's this spiritually low point where God allows the fierce result of his sins to weigh upon him and his family. Maybe that was the thing that made Jacob look up. Maybe that was the thing that softened the hard-heartedness of Jacob finally to be inclined to God, to listen to God, and to stir up a heart that finally wanted to obey God rightly. Perhaps these recent events, the fruit of his sin and God allowing those things to happen, was a severe mercy of God to soften his heart. It's often when our hearts are softened in a broken state that we are most inclined to listen to God, isn't it? Sometimes God has to do dramatic things to get our attention, to break the hard-heartedness that maybe sin has created in us. And in that softened and broken state, God speaks. And God speaks to Jacob in verse 1. Arise, go to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Jacob is in Shechem, and God calls him to make the 20-mile trip to go to Bethel. And this is a pilgrimage. The words mean arise, go up, get up, pack your things, and go. Take all that you have and go to Bethel, where I originally called you, where you said you would fulfill your vow. And this getting up and going, it's a lot of work. If you recall, Jacob has lots of herds, lots of flocks, lots of possessions, many children, many wives, many things to pack up. It's a significant effort. I think about our camping trip. We take a camping trip as a church every year. And I will spend 3 days packing the trailer, packing the car, buying supplies. It is a ton of work. I look at my wife every year and I say, if there's ever a doubt that I love you and the children, let it be this. Let it be known that I took us camping. It's a lot of work. If you ever doubt my love, the fact that I handle your sewage should speak, all right? I'm dealing with this. So that's modern times. I'm driving to the campsite. So to arise and get up in obedience to God took a lot of effort to get the herds prepared, to pack food, to make provisions, to take all that they have when there are potentially thousands of animals and hundreds potentially of people, slaves and servants, children, shepherds. This is a massive endeavor. But he does it. It's quite an undertaking. And so he takes all of their stuff and he packs it up and he begins to move. What God is commanding is no small thing of him, to go back to Bethel. And God is calling him back to go to Bethel that there he might meet God, that there he might worship the Lord aright. This is the sweet call of God that comes to us when we are not worthy. Jacob is in Shechem. He's in the very place of disobedience. And the sweet call of God comes to him to say, come back to me, come to the place of my house, and worship me aright. It's the same call that has come into the hearts of many of us. That when we were not where we should be, when we were in sin, the sweet call of God comes to us and says, come home. Come to me and worship me aright. There you will receive joy and the satisfaction your heart looks for. This is the sweet call of God. It comes to us, it comes to you and I, not through theophanies as it does to Jacob time and time again, but rather through the power of the Holy Spirit, convicting us of sin, opening our eyes to it, and leading us to repentance. To walk in the ways of the Lord. God calls Jacob back to himself. Enough running, enough spiritual apathy, enough destruction and carnage from your sin. Your family has been defiled enough. You've plundered and murdered enough. Jacob is and his family is probably at the height of uncleanness, having touched dead bodies, having plundered the idols of a foreign pagan peoples, taking their gold and their silver. He is sinful, and the sweet call of God comes to him in that moment and says, put that all away and come home. Jacob finally, unlike we saw in the last chapter, chooses to not only obey the Lord, but to lead his family rightly, to lead his family in repentance, and to give them instruction in obedience to the Lord. Verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. These are idolatrous items in their possession. And for a patriarch of Israel to have foreign pagan gods, worthless gods in their possessions, there's no excuse. This is sinful. It's inexcusable. And he knows, Jacob knows, that he cannot go up to Bethel and build this altar and worship the Lord aright with these foreign gods in tow. They've got to be put off. Where did these foreign gods even come from? Well, if you recall, Rachel, the first one, came from Rachel, his wife. When he chose to leave from Laban and separate their families, they left in a hurry. They were trying to trick Laban. Laban's out shearing his sheep, and they want to get out of town in a hurry. So Jacob leads his family to pack it up and get out of town. And unbeknownst to him, his wife Rachel runs back into the tent of her father Laban and steals his foreign pagan gods. And she packs them in her saddle, and they take off. And do you remember when Laban gets wind of it? He's furious. He hotly pursues them. And he tries to find these gods. He wants them back. And in Genesis 31, Rachel very cleverly hides them from her father. These are the gods from the city of Shechem. I don't doubt that there were more foreign gods that had been brought into his camp, brought into his family. They had pillaged Shechem, if you recall last chapter. They murdered all the men of the city. And they took their idols made of gold and silver. They plundered the entire city. And earrings, apparently there are earrings in the people's ears. And why are these a big deal? Because they would have inscriptions on them, pagan deities. They were a way of submission, saying what god you would submit to that you were worshiping. So even their decoration, their outward sign of idolatry is in their ears, showing their submission. These are the gods that have infiltrated their family and their camp. And we should ask, why are they still carrying these gods? Why has Jacob allowed these to be there? What are they still doing there? Why are these pagan idols with them? They haven't let these things go. Well, this is the result of spiritual apathy, isn't it? This is the result of a lack of vigilance to obey God. It's a lack of leadership from Jacob that they're present in the camp. It's unfettered, unchecked disobedience that has gone on too long. Perhaps little by little, they began to overlook sin of one another and these idols and began to reason, well, it's just a few idols that Rachel stole. It's not a big deal. It's just a couple. She doesn't even worship them. You know, she's just doing it for spite. And the theft and the presence of these idols is overlooked. And then there's the plundering of Shechem and the plundering of their idols. And it's maybe there's another excuse. Well, we don't worship these gods, but they're valuable. They're made of gold. They're gold-plated or they're silver-plated. And maybe we can sell them later. And there's an acquiescing to sin, a giving in. God has been so good to them, so faithful to them, and yet their devotion wanes. And it starts at the top. It starts with Jacob, and it trickles down to all in his clan and his family. And they allow these gods, I believe, to compete for their affection, to compete for their worship, to compete for their time. They should not be in their possession. And I think as Christians, we can relate to this, can we not? That there are gods that kind of creep into our life that begin to compete for our affection with God. Maybe they're not graven images. I hope not. But they're just as insidious. They're just as evil. What gods are in your camp and in your life that you need to bury and walk away from? That rob God of the glory and the devotion and the worship that He deserves? What sin has come into the camp that maybe you've overlooked for too long? And little by little, it's crept in. Yeah, they're not graven images, but they're functional gods in your heart. You know what these are. Being overwhelmingly concerned about the thoughts of other people about you. Being concerned what they think. Feeling as though you can't live without the attention of someone else. Being well thought of by someone. Or maybe it's your comfort. And that anything that impinges on my comfort must be rejected and cast out. Maybe it's an obsession over safety and security. Maybe it's a devotion to a physical ability or your physical appearance, and you think, I am going to be this way come hell or high water. You see, you and I, are worshipers. We're made to worship. And we are always worshiping. We can never turn it off. We are always worshiping something or someone. It's like a hose. Our life is like a hose that's been turned on full blast. And it just pours forth worship. And it can be directed towards God. And it can be rightly praising Him and obeying Him and following Him. Or we can be distracted in turn and begin to worship other things. Lesser things. Functional gods in our life. The flow of worship in our lives never stops. And whether it be through spiritual apathy or sheer disobedience, we will find ourselves worshiping often the wrong things. This opens the door to chaos and destruction in our lives. When we worship the wrong thing, and it is deeply unsatisfying. And that's what's remarkable. Our hearts desire satisfaction. Our hearts cry out, satisfy me. And when they turn to anything but God to say, satisfy me, they become enslaved and they receive no lasting satisfaction. Jacob has false gods in the camp. And he hears the call of God in that sinful state. And by God's grace, he hears and he responds. Jacob sees in his daughter's eyes firsthand the devastation that his sin has brought. Dinah's now back with him. She's been plundered. She's been kidnapped. She's been raped because of his sin. And he sees in her eyes firsthand the wreckage that his sin has brought. He hears the cries of the orphaned children and the widowed wives that his sons have run out to war and murdered unjustly. Carnage, suffering, death. This is what Jacob's sin has brought about. This is the fruit of spiritual apathy. This is what disobedience to God has brought about. And Jacob can take it no more. By God's grace, when God calls out to Jacob, he responds in obedience. In that wasteland of a life he had, he turns to God. He repents. He changes his mind. That's what repentance is. It is a changing of our mind about the Lord and about our sin, and it is turning to God in our hearts that results in obedience. He turns. He changes his behavior from disobeying God's command and not going to Bethel, and now he undertakes preparing his family to go to Bethel. But there's work to be done first. They've got to put away these foreign gods. He needs to make a clean break in his life from these foreign religions, pagan idols. He's got to make a clean break. Jacob understands that God is holy and righteous, and he shall not be mocked. And if he is to go up and build an altar to worship the one true and living God, he cannot have these foreign gods in his satchels. He must first, before worship, purify himself and his family. He can't worship El Shaddai, God Almighty, and reserve some worship in his life and his heart for these other false gods. He cannot hold on to sin and ascend the hill of the Lord to worship. No, he must turn to the one true and living God. And so he instructs his families, put away the foreign gods among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel. Jacob gathers up the idols, the ones that are competing for their affection and their time and their devotion, and he takes them and he buries them under a tree. This would have been a costly repentance. This is gold. These are gold-plated. These are silver. This would have cost him a lot. I'm sure he was tempted to think, but I could buy so much. Maybe I could do good things with this. But no, he takes them, and in full devotion to God, he buries them under a tree. They are functionally now dead to him. They're buried. He buries them, and they are now of no use, and his family will be devoted to the worship of God and God alone. And he commands his family, purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Before the right worship of God can occur, we must repent. We must turn in our hearts and confess our sin. So they washed themselves. They bathed themselves. They changed their clothes. This is it's a beautiful metaphor, isn't it? It's literal, but it's also a metaphor. It's a picture. It's a picture of a change of status when we wash ourselves, when we bathe ourselves and put on clean garments. And this is a metaphor that will run through Scripture routinely. In just a few chapters, we'll see his son, Jacob's son Joseph, when he is hired by Pharaoh, they require him to shave his body and bathe and put on new garments. Why? I mean, I try to shave and bathe before I go to work, but why does he have to do it to work for Pharaoh? Because it's a change in status in his life, a change of commitment. Change your garments signifies to be cleansed, to be purified, to be devoted, and in this case, to be devoted to God alone. In the book of Zechariah, Joshua the prophet stands before God, and he stands before God in filthy garments, garments that will not do. And God comes and he cleanses Joshua. He takes away his iniquity. He takes away his sin, and then he re-robes him in pure vestments. Holy clothing, clean garments, pure, that Joshua the prophet might be rightly related to God. And this is where all of us are heading. This is this theme of being re-robed continues to the end, where we see in Revelation 6 and Revelation 7, where the martyred saints, those that have given their life for the sake of the gospel, are clothed again, re-robed in white, pure robes that have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. They've been made pure through the blood of Christ. And they are clothed by God. They are re-robed as we one day will be. Paul's going to speak this way. He's going to talk about putting off the old self and putting on the new self, as if they were clothes, as if they were vestments, clothing to be taken off and new ones to be put on. And he describes this beautifully in multiple passages. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 describe this transition, this metaphor of what has taken place, that our mind and our hearts have been changed. We have turned from sin to God. We've confessed with our mouth, and now obedience comes from our willful decisions. This is the picture of repentance and the new self. Repentance is not mere intellectual assent to facts. It is not only or merely an inclination of one's heart, but it is a turning, a changing that inevitably affects one's entire life. True repentance is a radical reorientation of our wills, our desires, our actions. Without repentance, none of us in this room should have any confidence that we are saved. Without a genuine turning to God, turning from sin to Him. Radical change from walking in pathways that lead to death to walking in pathways that lead to eternal life in Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see how Paul talks about this. This putting off of the old self. Ephesians chapter 4. It's page 978 in the Bible under your seat. 978. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This describes a radical transformation, a radical reorientation of all aspects of our being. God's salvation is all encompassing when it enters our life. We are made into a new creation. The new self is righteous and holy and transformed. We're transformed in speech, we see in verse 25. Our speech, the way we talk is changed. We no more lying, no more falsehood. Our anger, our response to those that are affront to us is transformed. Be angry and do not sin. That's possible. Righteous anger is concerned first and foremost about God. Righteous anger is concerned about God and His will and His desires, His kingdom, not primarily my rights and my kingdom. And righteous anger is accompanied by other godly attributes, and it expresses itself in godly ways. This is the transformation in our hearts that needs to take place from repentance. It transforms our work, our labor, pathways of honest work and labor. No more stealing, no more greediness, no more manipulation of the clock we punch, but honest work that we might contribute to the needs of others, not to build up and buy more for us, but that we might contribute to others. Not only should we be telling the truth, but we should be saying things that build one another up, that are good for others to hear, that are appropriate and fit the occasion. Certainly not slander or anything that is deliberately trying to cause strife. No malice. There's no room for that in the heart that has repented and turned to God. Instead, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, as God and Christ has forgiven us, which is complete and generous and undeserved. Our new lives in Christ, our speech, our action, our wills, even the ability to forgive, are modeled now after God. This is how the new self, when we are re-robed, this is how the new self acts. This is how the new self is being remade. And we see this, in a sense, back in Genesis. Jacob's family puts away, they respond with obedience, they put away the foreign gods, they take the earrings out of their ears, they do away with the pagan symbols that are valuable, and they are washed and re-robed and preparing to worship the one true and living God. Verse 5, "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he had fled from his brother." You remember the massacre of just the previous chapter. Jacob scolded his sons for their actions, but Jacob was initially really concerned about himself. And he said, "Look, you've massacred the men of Shechem. If the other surrounding towns get wind of it, if they hear that we've done this, they could unite and attack us, and we don't have an army. What will happen then? You've made us a stench in their nostrils." Jacob has a fear of being ganged up on by the surrounding peoples, but as he goes, having purified himself, as he goes, the Lord gives him favor in the hearts of the others, favor that came in the way of fear. Their hearts are melting away. These other people groups, when they see Jacob and his clans marching along the side of the camp, their hearts melt. They are fearful, and that's a fear that God put there to provide for Jacob, to get him home to Bethel. And he arrives there safely. And he renames the place. Essentially, he calls it El Bethel, which means God, and this is God's house. Emphatic. God, the house of God. And there he fulfills his nearly 30-year vow. He gives a tenth of all he has. The last nine chapters of Jacob's life, we've just seen him up and down, up and down, up and down. But here, he has finally fulfilled his word. Here he worships the Lord aright. His heart is right. This is where he should have been all this time. And Jacob's obedience brings about something wonderful, something stupendous, something divine. It brings about a theophany. God chooses to meet Jacob there. God appears to him, a sinner. And there are some parallels. We've seen an account like this. We've seen the presence of God come into the lives of the patriarchs like this before. When God met Abraham, it was very similar. This account parallels that. Abram's name is changed from Abram to Abraham. And here we have the reaffirmation that Jacob's name, heel grabber, was being changed to Israel, striven with God. And his name is changed and reaffirmed. God reveals himself to Abraham originally in Genesis 17:1 as God Almighty. And here God reveals himself by the name to Jacob, God Almighty, there in verse 11. God Almighty, God who can do all he wants in majestic power and might. It's a beautiful thing when God reveals himself this way. We see this in Scripture again and again, where God gives a progressive revelation of himself. As we read from Genesis to Revelation, we get more of God. We get more of who he is. We get more understanding. And here he uses a name. God names himself. He has many names. And he names himself here and reveals himself through that name to Jacob. "You can call on me. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai." And then he gets a continuation of the Abrahamic promises, the covenant promises, the promises of descendants and land, and that they will be a blessing to the nations. Then he gets a little more information. We get a little more further revelation of what these covenant promises are going to reveal. Kings, not just nations, are going to come from Jacob, but kings. This will be fulfilled in David, but ultimately fulfilled through Christ. And Jacob rejoices in the reiteration of these promises, and God goes up from him. And we see Jacob's response and with trembling hands in verse 14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. With trembling hands, he sets up a pillar of stone. He fulfills his vow, and he even goes further. He pours out a drink offering upon it, spilling down over the pillar. And he worships. The offering is a reminder of God's grace that continually rolled down over Jacob and his life. Time and time again, God's grace dripped down continually into Jacob's life. Sometimes as a slow drip, sometimes as a fierce storm. But always God with him. Always God faithful to fulfill his word. Always gracious. What a thing to have your life marked by. Shortly after this, change is in the air. A period of time later, we don't know how long, Jacob's beloved, sweet wife, Rachel, is dying. She's giving birth, and she's going to die. Verse 16, then they sojourned from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. She's in excruciating pain, I suspect. And she names this son, "Son of my sorrow." But Jacob changes his name immediately to Benjamin, "Son of my right hand." This is Jacob's favorite wife, and this is one of his favorite sons. And he would not let him go through life being known as "son of my sorrow." There's a painful irony here that Rachel had previously said to Jacob, "Give me children or I will die." And here she is given children and she is dying. Verse 19, so Rachel died and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. The sorrow that fills Jacob's heart would remain with him. We know from Genesis 48 that when Jacob is on his deathbed, he will continue to talk about the sorrow in his heart of losing his precious beloved wife, Rachel. He lived his life in tears over her his entire life. And then we see something awful. One of the fruits, one of the consequences of Jacob's previous sins comes back to haunt him in a just grotesque way. Verse 22. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. This is a calculating sin. So Rachel dies, and Bilhah is a servant, and she would naturally replace Rachel as a wife for Jacob. Now, if you remember, Reuben is the son of Leah, the less loved wife, and the children that she bore were less loved. We saw this in the last chapter where Dinah's taken. She's the daughter of Leah, and Jacob seems to be kind of indifferent. Not appropriately so, but he seems to be indifferent about her. And this makes the sons of Leah angry. Leah's sons are angry that they are treated as second class, less loved, wholly inappropriate. And so when Rachel dies, the beloved wife, Reuben seizes an opportunity to not let Bilhah be replaced. He doesn't want this servant girl to be even over Leah now. He doesn't want Leah to fall further down the list, his mother. Rather, he wants to spoil it. He wants his mother to be elevated, and he wants to get back at his dad for treating him so poorly. So he seizes Bilhah, and he sleeps with her. And according to Jewish commentators, this would have also secured some inheritance, a greater portion of his father's inheritance for him. So it's a power grab. It's a power play. It's offensive. It's rape. And Jacob's anger burns, Israel's anger burns against his son even more. I think this event stands as a reminder that at times, Even after we've repented, even after we have confessed our sin, we've repented in our hearts, and we have begun to obey God, there are sins that from our past can bear good or bear bad fruit in the present. That we're not, salvation does not mean we're delivered from all the consequences in this life of our sin. Many of us have made decisions in the past, either before we came to the Lord, maybe after, but that we have long repented of, that bear bad fruit in our lives today. And the good news for us is that the grace of God continues to work in our life, but that doesn't mean it mutes out all the consequences in this life. And so there's an anger that will burn. He's got the weeping over Rachel, but Israel will now mourn and or be filled with anger over his son's sin against him. And then the last transition, the last change in the air we see in verse 27 and 29. We have the third death of this chapter. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. This is the third death. We have the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, in verse 8. We have the death of Rachel, and now the death of Isaac. A generation is passing away. Esau and Jacob, formerly estranged, are now reunited, and they bury their father together. I think the thrust of the text is the repentance of Jacob in leading his family to repent. True repentance changes a person's destiny. It affects the whole of our life and our soul. It moves us from being under God's judgment to being under His grace. It begins by being washed and re-robed in righteousness. That's what God does for us. Repentance starts with God. It started for Jacob with the call of God, the unmerited call of God in his life. And God is calling you and I to repent this morning. Repentance is a miracle. It's a divine work. It's a work of God where God issues forth His call to our hearts, now through the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin so that we would agree with God about our sin and about who He is, and that we would confess with our mouth our unworthiness, our failures, and that we would turn to God and submit to Him, submit to His power and authority over our life, submit to Him as El Shaddai, God Almighty. To submit in everything, in prayer and confession and turning from sinful practices, and to go forward with God as our Lord. Not our advisor, not our co-pilot, but as our Lord. Repentance goes far beyond regret. Repentance is not mere regret and sorrow for sin. Paul's going to describe it this way. He's going to say, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Repentance is acknowledging that we were wrong, our thoughts and actions were wrong, an affront to a holy and righteous God, and as a result, we are guilty and alienated from God. And this change of mind that repentance is, this turning begins first in our mind, and it leads to actions in our life, devoting our entire lives to God. All that we are, all that we have, surrendered to Him. Forsaking our former self and walking in the newness of life, putting on the new self and walking in the newness of life in submission to Christ. It is not merely intellectual assent. It's faith and action, passionately lived out. Where do you need to repent? What false gods have crept in? What apathy has... what has that produced in your life? What has come in and encroached on God in the worship and the devotion that He alone deserves, that you need to turn away from? You need to cut out of your life. As I prepared this morning, I asked myself, obviously, or this week as I prepared, I asked myself these questions. We signed up for cable years ago, and with it came, I guess, just a perpetual subscription to HBO or something. And there's inappropriate stuff on there, stuff that my eyes don't need to see, that my flesh maybe wants to see, but I don't need to see. And I called the cable company and I said, you got to take this away from me. Cut this. I don't want this. And they kept saying, well, why? And I said, there's inappropriate material. Oh, you can censor that. You can do that. No, like, you don't understand. My flesh is too weak to do that. I need it gone. I need it fully removed out of my house. I need parameters on my computer. I need to cut these things out. I need to bury them. I need to live a pruned life. I need to think less about football and more about God pouring into my life and how I can obey Him, how I can follow Him, how I can disciple my kids. I need to give more of myself to that. If you will give yourself a moment to think about it, you will find things encroaching all through your life that are competing as functional gods, competing for your time and your devotion. Cut them out. Repent. They lead to death. And though you might think, well, they're only this far in, it will only be a matter of time before they encroach further and further and push God out. Sincere repentance is demonstrated when the same temptation to sin enters our life and under the same conditions is resolutely resisted. New loves for God, new desires, new priorities. A repentant life doesn't mean we're devoid of temptation. By no means. But it does mean a quite a different response. You see, this repentance is a lifestyle. It's not a one-time thing. You don't repent and come to faith in Christ, and then that's the end of repenting in your life. We are to live a repentant lifestyle, daily confessing, daily turning in our hearts to God, daily identifying things that need to be pruned and removed from our life. Repentant living. All spiritual progress comes from repentance. All of it. Do you feel stagnant in your walk with Jesus? Does the word feel stale to you? Do you feel dry in your prayer life? That happens to me. That happens to pastors. Do you know that? If you want any spiritual renewal at all, if you want any revitalization, you must repent of sin that you are presently participating in. You must. There will not be spiritual progress, spiritual revitalization without repentance. So you can give yourself again and again, half-heartedly, but it will not satisfy your heart. Only when you cut out the sin and truly repent will you be refreshed. We need the gospel. We never get over the gospel. We need it daily in our lives. Hear the words of Isaiah the prophet. Actually, I'm going to end with this. The words of Isaiah the prophet. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the perverse man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. We're going to spend a moment to think on repentance, and then I'll come back up and we'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that your call would go out even now. A call to repent and turn from our sin into you. That we would not offer to you a half-hearted devotion or a half-hearted repentance, but that we would go all the way, confessing our unworthiness, confessing our failure and our guilt before you, a holy God, and that we would surrender our lives to you. God, there are those in this room that do not trust you, that have not been united to Christ, and we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would come forth and issue that redeeming call in their life. And for those of us that have been united to Christ, Lord, let today be a day of refreshment. Let revitalization come to our souls, not through food or exercise or football, Lord, but let refreshment come in repentance, in spiritual revitalization through turning from sin and renewing our devotion to you. And Lord, our hearts are set on a day where you will re-robe us, where we will be in your presence to be seen and to be enjoyed evermore. to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh Lord, hasten the day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.